So for a long time, I've been trying to figure out, you know, we finished the book of Acts last year. We preached through the book of Acts. I have been trying to figure out what we were going to do, whether we do another book. I think I've mentioned that from Easter to Pentecost, we're going to preach on the Holy Spirit, and Billy's going to be here, and we're going to rotate around on that. So I was kind of like, well, that's like 10 weeks between now and then. What book could I preach through? So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to preach on the cross of Jesus Christ for 8 weeks. There's 2 weeks in there that Kelly is preaching for me. He may preach on the cross. I don't know. But I'm going to preach on the cross from now until Easter. I figure that is a great thing to fill our time with. And I guess part of what I want to say is that we love him because he first loved us. And sometimes it's easy to perhaps slip into maybe the moralizing side of things. Well, here's the things we ought to do. Here's the things that are important. Hey, we all need to be doing these things. For 8 weeks, I'm just going to stress the he loved us side and let the Spirit of God enliven the things that he wants us to do. Does that make sense? I just want to focus on what God has done in Jesus. Let me pray and we'll get into the theme. Well, I'll explain it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your whole life was shaped by the cross, from your birth until your death. Lord, we thank you that the most important moment in history, in human history, was your cross. Lord, I ask that you would grant the power that you promised to your gospel. Paul said, listen, I'm just going to preach the cross because I know it's the power of God and it doesn't necessarily appeal to values that people have or things that people are looking for, but it is the power of God. And so tonight, Lord, I just ask that you would bless with your power the preaching of the cross of your son Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would magnify him in these days in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would manifest your love by the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, that the gospel of your Son would go forth in our lives in a powerful way. We thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, the cross is the most important thing in human history, period, end of story. Our calendar, at least in the West, reflects that, right? Until everybody, I don't know if you're aware of this, everybody knows BC AD. Does everybody know they changed it? Now it's BCE and ACE. BCE is before the Common Era, and ACE is after the Common Era. They're trying to be non-biased, but our calendar is rooted around it. It is the turning point of history. And I just want to point out a couple things about the centrality of the cross in the New Testament. If you look at all the Gospels, all of them spend excessive amounts of time on the Passion, on Jesus' cross and on the crucifixion, on his trial, and on all those things. Just to take one example, I couldn't exactly figure out the math on this, but there's 678 verses in the Gospel of Mark. 119 of them have to do with the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Am I making sense there? So that's something like 20% of that Gospel. Now consider, the whole Gospel covers 3 years of Jesus' life, but there's almost, it goes through those 3 years and then it zooms in on his trial and on the crucifixion itself. All the Gospels do something like that. They zero in on the trial of Jesus and on his crucifixion. There is something the Gospel writers want us to get about how important the cross is. And there's all kinds of ways we could discuss the way different Gospel writers do that. Notice though, the centrality of the cross in the Gospels isn't on the gore, and it's not on the pain. Does that make sense? Now, I like Mel Gibson's The Passion, but The Passion is a gore fest, and it's a pain fest. And it's interesting to me that the Gospels don't zero in on that. Okay, they're not as interested in those agonies, even though I think it's good for us to think about them, as they are the significance of the cross. Does that make sense? How many people have seen The Passion? I recommend The Passion, but you need to see that it's sort of a different emphasis than the Gospels themselves. Okay, they're pointing us and drawing our attention to something else. And notice how central Paul makes the cross. I mean, he says it in several ways. Paul says, I want to know, when he was with the Corinthians, he says, I determined while I was with you to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was with them for close to 3 years. He said, I determined in all my time there to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in one of my favorite verses of Paul's, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, notice this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's life was shaped by Jesus giving himself for him and loving him. And that's how God wants to shape all of our lives. That's why Paul determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, there's many ways that the Bible talks about how the cross works, how Jesus' death works to do what it does. The fancy terminology for what it does is the atonement. All right, theologians talk about the atonement, and they all have various theories of atonement. There's all kinds of pictures in the Bible, Old and New Testament, for what the cross does. Just to mention a few, a blood sacrifice, a substitutionary death on our behalf, a ransom. All right, a ransom paid to deliver us from bondage, and then that image of deliverance. So there's all kinds of ways that the Bible talks about the cross. But I would say that, let me give you two main emphases of the cross. Two things that the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago accomplished and accomplishes. And both of them are equally important. The first is somehow the cross of Jesus dealt with human guilt before God. All right, and this is central. And this is central to a lot of the ways people talk about the death of Jesus. Humanity was guilty before God, and the death of Jesus Christ, as the scripture says, covers that or atones for that. And there's all kinds of fancy terms for it. One of my home groups, we're doing 1 John. It talks about Jesus' blood as a propitiation for our sins. We'll talk about the fancy words as we go along, but I don't want to center on the fancy words. But the other side of the cross and the other side of the way that the Bible talks about it is that the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, sets people free from a bondage. Now, depending on the kind of church you grew up in, one or the other may have been focused on. Both have to be focused on. Probably most people in most Protestant churches in our country, they had the focus on an understanding of the cross dealing with guilt. Not as many have understood that the cross broke the bond, broke a slavery. All right, that Jesus came to set humanity free from bonds, from chains. So tonight, the theme that I want to discuss regarding Jesus' cross is the Passover. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, Jesus, Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. All right, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So in order to do this, we have to go back to the Old Testament. I want to read a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is a ceremony that the Israelites were supposed to do when they came into the land, when they came into the promised land and they began to get the first crops that the land grew for them once they possessed it. They were to bring those first fruits to the temple, and they were to say this before the priest in the temple. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. By the way, who was the wandering Aramean? I for a long time I thought it was Abraham, but who spent a long time in Paddan Aram getting a wife and then another wife? Jacob is the wandering Aramean. All right, so listen, think about that as it goes on because it's going to elaborate on Jacob. So a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there. Few in number, and there he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So remember the Passover. Remember that the Passover was the ceremony that Israel was to do during the last plague. God had brought all these plagues on Egypt, and Pharaoh had hardened his heart, and he wasn't willing to let the Israelites go. But finally, God said, listen, here's what you do. I'm going to set you free. Here's what you need to do. You all need to get a lamb. And if your house is too small, share a lamb with your neighbor. But you get that lamb and you sacrifice it. You kill it, and you put its blood over the door of your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass. But I'm going to bring death on all the firstborn of Egypt. And then you are to eat that lamb in haste with your shoes on and with your staff in your hand. Because you are getting ready to go out of that bondage. And for Israel, in the years later, and for 4 or 5,000 years since that happened, the people of Israel have annually had a meal, a Passover Seder, where they eat that meal and they say, we came out of Egypt. And the Bible speaks in several places about God will speak to his people and say, I brought you out of Egypt. And it'll be generations down the line. What's the point? All Israelites were to see that they had been slaves in Egypt, even if it was generations before, and that God had brought them out. Because the Passover, God delivering his people from that slavery, it's a picture of something far deeper in all of human history. Does that make sense? God delivered the Israelites in history from slavery in Egypt. But that Exodus, that Passover, was pointing to something bigger, the slavery of all humanity, the chains that were on the entire human race. And God wanted to set forth his people, Israel, as an example of the freedom that he wanted to bring to all people. And so they were to have this meal annually. And they were to remember that they were slaves and that God heard their cry and that God sent Moses and delivered them and brought them out into slavery. Now, I want to point out, this was a meal that they had every year to remember. And again, I've asked this before. How many people have done a Passover Seder? Maybe one year we'll do one. All right, there's all kinds of moments that are all about remembering what happened. And in the Bible, memory is not a passive thing. Memory makes present the thing remembered, particularly when it has to do with God. When Israel would gather and remember that God set them free, the one who set them free was present in their midst by their memory. Does that make sense? He was there with them, active and present in their lives. And so, let me say it this way. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to set you and I and the entire human race free from slavery. He died to deliver us, to bring us out, to bring a great Passover out, not from under Pharaoh, but under sin and under Satan. So the question I think that this begs is, are you free? Americans love freedom. We love movies about freedom. We love that movie about the Mel Gibson movie, Freedom! We love it. It taps down deep into something deep in our bones. But are we free? Are you free? Are you free in the way that the cross of Jesus Christ was meant to make you free? There's a favorite quote of mine by Eugene Peterson. Living in the land of the free has not made us free. We are a nation of addicts and complainers. Think about how an addict and a complainer are not free. An addict's not free because they're enslaved to whatever they're addicted to, whether it's video games or pornography or some substance. They're addicted to it. They're dependent on it. They're a slave to that thing. And think about how a complainer is not free. A complainer is the victim of whatever happens to them, whatever happens around them. We are not free as a nation, but we are a nation of addicts and complainers. And there's all kinds of other ways that I think we could say we're not free. You can be in chains and be free in the way that Jesus came to set us free. Paul in the prison in Philippi, chained to the wall, was free. He was worshiping God with all his heart. Silas was there worshiping God with all his heart. He was in chains, but he was free. And likewise, you can have no limits on your life, or very few limits on your life, and be in chains. You can be bound by things outside of you, by circumstances. Jesus came to set us free. And part of what I want to say, and part of what the Bible says, is when we think we can handle our freedom like we want to handle our freedom, we are bad at handling freedom. We can't handle freedom, and part of it is because there's really no free human being. Right? Apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ and his cross, there's no human that's free. They're all enslaved to something. They're all bound by forces outside of them that they sometimes don't even see. So my question again tonight is, are you free? Are you free from desires that control your life? Are you free from your ego? Can your reputation or your image or the way people see you be mocked or laughed at or derided and you're free? Like it doesn't really mess with your peace? Are you free from the judgment of others? I don't mean people don't judge you. I mean if they judge you, it doesn't mess you up. Jesus didn't go around in his ministry. He was free in this way. He didn't go around in his ministry really worried about his reputation. He was preoccupied with his Father's will, and he was preoccupied with those he came to love. Are you free from merely being a product of the culture around you? What's interesting to me is many people who celebrate freedom, who demand freedom, are really just the product of Madison Avenue and Hollywood and you name it and other forces. All right, many of the people that declare themselves the most free are the most like the world around them. So what is freedom? For most Americans, most people in the West, freedom is absence of restrictions. Okay, nothing bounds me in. No limits on my choices or on my behavior. So freedom for most Americans is just limitless choice and my right and ability to define myself as I want to define myself, so long as I don't inhibit anybody else's freedom. But again, when people define their freedom that way, they're really under the illusion that they're making their choices. But really, their choices come from outside of them. Their choices come from all kinds of things that are not themselves. And here's the crucial thing, where does your freedom take you? If your freedom takes you into slavery, it's not freedom like God intends for people. It's not freedom that Jesus came to give his people. People are driven by forces outside of themselves. It's a science. The oldest profession in the world is not what most people think it is. The oldest profession in the world is advertising. So has anybody ever gone to the grocery store and looked, take a two-year-old and look at their eye level and then look at all the products that are at that eye level? They've been studying us since before we were born. And the internet and all the newest technology and everything else, and this is just at the natural level of marketing and advertising and all of that, it's all geared toward manipulating you. You're free to choose all this stuff and consider how so much of what people choose is about little ideas that have been planted into them all their lives. So people aren't as free as they think they are. Remember, Egypt in and of itself, Egypt was a land of promise at first. It was a land to get away from the famine. And then 400 years later, what did it become? It became bondage and it became slavery. Let me read this out of Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Who knows his answer? By no means, certainly not. I don't know what your translation is, but by no means, no way, Jose. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now notice what Paul does. He says, you've been set free and now you're slaves. All right? He opens this letter, by the way, and says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He says, everybody's a slave. Everybody's a servant. The question is, who's your master? And what kind of master is he? Verse 19, he apologizes for using this imagery. I remember years ago, Shannon, you remember this? I was teaching at UCF and I was talking about some of these terms and somebody said, hey, we should not talk about slavery because that could offend people. It was like a trigger thing, but it was way back before they had the language for triggering. Paul here says, listen, I realize that this is a difficult subject and that the image I'm using is imperfect. He says, listen, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. but he keeps doing it. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He says, what's the outcome of what you gave yourself to? What's the outcome of what you served? The outcome of it was more and more lawlessness and more slavery. But if you give yourselves to God, to Christ, to righteousness, the outcome is sanctification. The outcome is a life transformed. For when we were slaves of sin, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, I'm convinced that people that haven't tasted the death at the end of their freedom, they're not ready for the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible acknowledges that sin is pleasurable for a season, but then the bill comes in the end. But he says, the end of those things is death. You guys, you Romans, you tasted the death of being free for your desires, or free, how you defined it. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. As Bob Dylan said so well, you got to serve somebody. And the question is who you're serving, and what kind of master they are, and what kind of fruit you get as a consequence. Who will you serve? Who is your master? We say the Lord reigns, and that is good news, because worshiping him and being a slave of God, that is true freedom, and that is true life. So, what is true freedom? We've talked about what we often think of as freedom. What is true freedom? True freedom is overcoming the dominance of sin in your life so that you can obey Christ. That's true freedom. That's the freedom that Jesus came to bring for us. People are enslaved to their desires. People are enslaved to their past, whether in some way they were victimized or regrets that they have. People are enslaved to fear. People are enslaved to bitterness. People are enslaved to resentment. Jesus came, Jesus died on the cross to bring us out from under that slavery so that we can serve a master who brings true life, who brings true freedom. Freedom, let me read this, in the fullest sense of the word, is a supernatural transformation inwardly and outwardly so that every limitation that blocks human beings from becoming and living as children of God is removed. Jesus died on the cross to remove everything that keeps you and I from walking freely and openly as the children of God. Are you free? Now remember, Israel went into the wilderness and they were free, but it became clear pretty soon that God had to get a deeper bondage out of them. And some of them wanted to go back. Some of them wanted to go back to the... Oh, it wasn't so bad being a slave. It wasn't so bad the beatings that we got sometimes. At least we got good food. That was the mentality of a slave. And I ask that question, are you free? Because a lot of times Christians are still bound by the things we're talking about. They're still bound by the things that that keep them from walking in the fullness of sons and daughters of God. This then is the freedom for which Christ has set us free, to have the law of Christ engraved on our hearts. His way is the perfect law, which is the law of liberty, book of James, the law of liberty, right? It's a law. It's a boundary. It's a limitation, but it's a limitation that brings life. It's a limitation that brings freedom. The greater our loyalty to his way, the more we enter into true freedom. See, that's what people are so afraid of in life is losing freedoms. People are afraid of marriage because it restricts them to one person. But see, the joys of marriage that it brings and the fruit that comes of marriage are so worth the limits. You know, people like creative writing programs because they don't like, and I'm not against creative writing, I like that, but, you know, they don't like the limits. But look at what William Shakespeare did with the very restricted form of the sonnet. How many did he write? It's 140-something? It's a lot. Limits. The right kind of limits can bring a freedom that we don't know. Amen? So as the psalm said, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice because service and being bound to the Lord Jesus Christ is true life, is true freedom. Think about it in other areas of life. Submitting to the right kind of leader brings all kinds of freedoms. Think about a sports team. You submit to the right kind of coach. You give up your right to do things on the team the way you want to. You submit to that coach, and what can it produce? In a really good coach, it can produce victory. It can produce a unity. It can produce something that goes way beyond the individual freedom of each one of those individual members. Does that make sense? Limits. They're good. Think about what all the things that we have access to for our attention does to our attention. I mean, think about, I don't know about you, but I'll spend an hour looking at Netflix to think of something to watch, and then I wind up not watching anything. And think of what having all these sources of input and information, it's free information everywhere, does to our ability to pay attention to something for more than 10 minutes. All right, but if you're limited, it expands and deepens your ability to pay attention. And these are just on physical levels, natural levels. So the big irony is that limits and boundaries set us free. The way of Christ is narrow, but in the end it is wide open, and it is freeing, and it is life. What? Am I off? Okay. Man, I was in a rhythm. That's the huge irony. Did everybody hear what Erica said? The irony is everybody thinks, oh, Christianity is so restrictive. Right? It's all about these limits and rules. And some Christians sometimes make it about those things, sometimes. But see, the truth of it is that that way of death opens up into a way of life. The narrow way of Jesus opens up into a broad way of salvation. And only those who have dived into the limits, dived into that death, know it. So, let me read this, Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. We could take some time and talk about what that yoke was that the Galatians were submitting to. I will say this, though. It was living to the religious expectations of the people around them and not living to faith in Christ. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're destined for love. Jesus died on the cross. He gave himself for us. He showed us his love to set us free from slavery to sin, slavery to self, so that we could be given in love, so that we could be given to the life that he called us to. Amen? So why did Jesus die on the cross? What did that do? It set us free from slavery, and brought us into slavery to God, which is slavery to righteousness, which is life. So, of course, when Jesus goes to the cross in the Gospel of Luke, in all the Gospels, but when he goes to the cross on the night before, on the night he was betrayed, he's celebrating what with his disciples? He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. It says this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, starting in 13. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus took the Passover celebration, which was a reminder of God delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And he says, this is the meal of the new Passover that I am about to undergo. This is the meal that
I want you to now partake of from now on until I come that will remind you of the freedom that I have come to bring to you. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from slavery to the fear of death. And whenever you do it, I want you to do it in remembrance of me. And when you do it in remembrance of me, I am there active and present in your midst. I am there in your midst. Remember, Paul got under the Corinthians because they weren't discerning the body of Christ. They weren't realizing that Christ was present in that body, and the way they treated or mistreated other members of the body brought grief to his heart. But when we come to this meal, this is the meal of the new Passover. This is the meal of true freedom. This is the meal where we remember and experience as he is present, as the Lord Jesus is present, as our Passover lamb. As the one who died so that we would be freed from death and freed from the slavery to sin. Amen? Paul says, listen, I no longer live. He says, when Jesus died and I believed in him, I died. My desires, my reputation, whatever bitterness I might have, I died. This is the meal where we say, I'm dead. Because I've been set free from this life of bondage. And now Jesus Christ now lives in me. So my question tonight is, are you free? Are you free from desires that drive your life? Are you free from habits that isolate you from other people and isolate you from relationship? Are you free from the way people treat you or have treated you? Are you free in the way that Jesus Christ died to make us free? If you're not, come to the table. If you're not, throw your heart open wide to the Lord Jesus Christ and offer yourself as his slave, and he will set you free. Amen? And if you are not a baptized Christian, go down into the waters and say, I don't want to live anymore. Jesus, you live in me. And come to the table, because he keeps inviting us to this table where we meet him and remember him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right, well, let's stand up. Again, the table is for baptized believers in Jesus. And if you are a baptized believer in Jesus, we open this table to everybody who is. But again, I want to ask you tonight, and maybe it would be good to linger where you are. I know sometimes we're like, hey, we want everybody to get down here, let's get through this. But maybe it would be good tonight for you to linger where you are and ask yourself, am I free? And at the end of it, if you realize, boy, I'm not free, I'm not saying don't come to the table. I'm just saying throw open your heart wide to him and let him come and be your Passover lamb, right? Let him be the one that comes to set you free from those things. And maybe spend a couple minutes and just ask him, Lord, is there something that binds me? Is there something that I just can't give up? Is there something that keeps me from knowing the joy and the freedom of walking as your son and as your daughter? Some of the freest people that have ever walked the planet are people who have died for the faith. See, they were free from slavery to the fear of death. They were able to go, Lord, I trust you with my life. And I am no longer under any illusions that I control my life. There's another slavery. The idea that you can control your life. People at death's door finally have a clarity to be able to say, you know what, I can't control my life. I got 10 more heartbeats, 20. You know what, we're all in that same position, but we've bought a lie that we just a little bit longer and we can get it just where we want it. Are you enslaved to that? Well, get set free. Amen. All right.